Howdy and welcome to the 10-week Bible study. This is week 9, day 4 of our study of Matthew. I'm your host, Aaron Hibbs, and today we're talking about Matthew 26, 31 through 56. Welcome back to the 10-week Bible study. If this has been a blessing to you, I want to encourage you to leave a review on your podcast platform of choice. It really helps other people find out about this podcast, and my heart is that they will fall more in love with God's Word, and especially more in love with God. With that, let's pray before we start today. Lord, would you open our eyes and our ears to hear what your word has to say to us, God? Speak to us. Come and fill us with the knowledge of you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. With that, let's jump into God's word. I'll be reading today from the NIV. This is Matthew chapter 26, starting in verse 31. I want to pause before I start here. Some of the things that we're going to read today, this is a difficult passage for me to go through because as I read this, these are sacred events that are beginning to happen here. And some of the things it is difficult for me to wrap my mind around. So I want to treat them with the awe and respect that they deserve. I'll explain more when we get to the passages here that I'm talking about. With that, let's go into verse 31. Then Jesus told them, This very night you will all fall away on account of me, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I have risen, I will go ahead of you into Galilee. Again, like we said yesterday, this has got to be so strange for the disciples to be hearing this. And I'm sure that they're probably in disbelief and they can't imagine that this is literally going to happen in just a few hours. Verse 33, Peter replied, even if all fall away on account of you, I never will. Truly, I tell you, Jesus answered, this very night before the rooster crows, you will disown me 3 times. But Peter declared, even if I have to die with you, I will never disown you. And all the other disciples said the same. We are often most unaware of what lurks within our heart. Jeremiah says, you know, who can understand the heart? It is exceedingly wicked. If we're honest with ourselves, we don't know the half of what's in us that we're capable of. And that's, you know, I suppose you could say that good or bad, but really it's not a problem if we're unaware of all the good that lurks inside of us that we don't know about. It's really a problem when we are unaware of the evil that lurks inside of us, the areas we're blind to, and we all are. Every single person has this. And so Peter, you know, proclaims, you know, that would never happen, Jesus. And Jesus assures him, oh, it will. I mean, it's almost like Jesus is making an example of Jesus here. Verse 36, then Jesus went with his disciples to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to them, sit here while I go over there and pray. He took Peter and the two sons of Zebedee along with him, that's James and John, and he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Verse 38, then he said to them, my soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch with me. Now, when Jesus says that he's feeling so much sorrow that it may kill him, he's probably not using hyperbole. He probably means it. He probably understands how the human body works better than anyone else. And he's not kidding. Like, this is the amount of sorrow and grief here for what he's about to endure almost killed him. We see in other gospels, we see that it says that he sweat drops of blood. And some people have tried to undertake a means of understanding that medically. And there's some debate on exactly how that would work, but under any circumstance, it's bad. It's really bad. It doesn't happen under normal circumstances. And if it does, there's probably good reason to believe that it actually could kill you. Verse 39, going a little farther, he fell on his face with his face to the ground and prayed, my Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will. This is the place where I really struggle. This is a sacred moment here, because in this moment, there is some kind of struggle going on in the heart of Jesus. And I don't think it's, I truly don't think that the physical suffering is the thing that is going to bother Jesus the most. I don't think that was it. I think he understands that, like, you know, physical suffering, it's not good. Like being tortured to death. I mean, how terrible to have to endure that for all of the saints and people who've endured that throughout the annals of history. Jesus is going to understand what they're going through, but I don't think that's what he's suffering here. I think he's suffering something that no one else in history has suffered. No one else in history would have to go through. There's a moment where we're told that Jesus is on the cross and he cries out, "Abba, Abba, Father, why have you forsaken me?" We understand through Scripture that there was a moment where God, who cannot look on sin, made Jesus into sin. Jesus bore all of our sins, all of humanity's sins, upon himself, a sinless man. He took them all on himself so that we could be made right with God, so we could be clean. But in that moment, he felt the separation from the Father. I think this is what is causing Jesus to be so anxious, you could say. I mean, I don't think that's exactly the right word, but I think it probably carries a better connotation than any other word we would use for that right now. I think it's what made him feel the weight of that burden more than anything else. I don't think it was the beating and the whipping. I think the God-man understood the temporary nature of that and the eternal nature of the Spirit. I don't think that was the thing that really bothered him. I think the thing that really bothered him was this: somehow, in a moment, there was an eternal separation from God. Somehow in this moment when he took our sins on him and God looked away, there was, in a moment, an eternity of separation. And Jesus bore that. And I think that is what caused him so much grief. I think that is why Jesus even went so far as to say, if it's possible, let's do this a different way. I think facing the reality of that, when it was time to come to it, even God said, "Don't know if I'm ready for this, but I will do it. I will see this to the end if that's the way it has to be." I believe with all my heart that God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, they planned this beforehand. They planned this from eternity past. But there actually comes this moment in time and space where it has to happen. And Jesus is like, "Oh, I came here because I'm willing to do this for them, God, but it crushes me. Would you take it from me? But only if there's another way. If there's no other way, I'll do it." Verse 40. "Then he returned to his disciples and found them sleeping. 'Couldn't you men keep watch with me for 1 hour?' he asked Peter. 'Watch and pray this so you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak.' He went away a second time and prayed." And be honest, you would have fallen asleep too, wouldn't you? I know I would have. Verse 42, "He went away a second time and prayed, 'My Father, if it is not possible for this cup to be taken away unless I drink it, may your will be done.' When he came back, he again found them sleeping because their eyes were heavy. So he left them and he went away once more and prayed the third time, saying the same thing. Then he returned to the disciples and said to them, 'Are you still sleeping and resting? Look, the hour has come and the Son of Man is delivered into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us go. Here comes my betrayer.' While he was still speaking, Judas, one of the 12, arrived. With him was a large crowd armed with swords and clubs, sent from the chief priests and the elders of the people. Now the betrayer had arranged a signal with them: 'The one I kiss is the man, arrest him.' Going at once to Jesus, Judas said, 'Greetings, Rabbi,' and kissed him. Jesus replied, 'Do what you came for, friend.' We know there are places, you know, Jesus also said, did you betray me with a kiss? This is continuing on verse 50. Then the men stepped forward, seized Jesus, and arrest him. With that, one of Jesus' companions reached for his sword, drew it out, and struck the servant of the high priest, cutting off his ear. Matthew is kind here to Peter. We know from John that it was Peter. It wasn't just one of Jesus' servants. It was Peter. Verse 52. Put your sword back in its place, Jesus said to him. For all who draw the sword will die by the sword. Do you think I cannot call on my Father and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? A legion is a lot, by the way. More than enough to take care of these guys with clubs. 54. But how then would the scriptures be fulfilled that say it must happen in this way? In that hour, Jesus said to the crowd, am I leading a rebellion that you have come out with swords and clubs to capture me? Every day I sat in the temple courts teaching, and you did not arrest me. But this has all taken place that the writings of the prophets might be fulfilled. Then all the disciples deserted him and fled. Here's the problem. They were all so sure that they would never do that, but they just did. Put yourself in their shoes for just a minute. The guy that you are so sure is the Messiah, and let's be clear here, the Jewish understanding of the Messiah, that he's going to be this awesome warring king, military general, like Rambo guy who's going to come and he is going to like dash the nations to pieces like pottery with the rod that he holds in his right hand that God the Father's given him. That idea of the Messiah is mostly right. So many people, when they teach this, they kind of sneer at the Jews for that understanding. They call it a misunderstanding of the Messiah. It is not a misunderstanding. Let me repeat that. The idea that the Messiah is going to come and make war against the enemies of Israel, and that he is going to kill them with his own hand and dash all of the nations to pieces like pottery, that understanding of the Messiah is not wrong. It is not a misunderstanding. It is the absolutely correct understanding of the Messiah. It is who Jesus is. The Pharisees, the disciples, everyone did not misunderstand who Jesus was in that way. That absolutely is who he is. He will do that. He absolutely will do that. The misunderstanding was that he was going to come and die. The misunderstanding was the prophecy of weeks from Daniel. The misunderstanding was that he was crushed. He was bruised for our iniquities. He's born of a virgin. He would be called Emmanuel, God with us. Those were the things that they misunderstood, but only those things. They did not have an entirely wrong view of the Messiah. They had a partly wrong view of the Messiah. And if you're given over to believing that they were entirely wrong and not partly wrong, then we can fall prey to the same thing when he returns. When he returns, we can be just as susceptible as the Pharisees were the first time, and we can be partly wrong, and we will miss him, and we will fight and war against him when he returns. If we do not know that Jesus is a warlord king of all eternity, then when he comes, he will take us by surprise, and we will find ourselves fighting against him, just like the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the rulers of Israel did. We cannot understand them as wrong, but as incomplete. We must see Jesus for who he is. So Jesus is pointing out here that they've come to capture him with swords and clubs, but he was peaceful the entire time. He did not lead an uprising. Jesus is not going to lead an uprising. He doesn't need to. He doesn't need us to fight his battles for him. Revelation says that he is going to come and there's going to be a sword coming out of his mouth, and it's that sword, the word of God, that's going to slay people. It's going to dash them to pieces. Jesus doesn't need an army to fight for him. He doesn't need the angels of heaven, but he has them. They're at his disposal. He could have asked for them, but he's already laid down this any other way clause kind of thing. He's doing this for us, and he's going to see it through. and all of the disciples who were so sure that this Messiah was going to come and he was going to kick butt and he was going to take names and they were going to follow him. They're going to be great in his kingdom. All of a sudden, they were so sure just minutes ago they would never abandon him no matter what happens. When they see Jesus, the one who they believe is the Messiah, the one who they believe is going to kill people who get in the way of Israel, they all leave. In this moment that Jesus, as it seemed, turned out to be something other than what they were hoping or believing him to be, they all left. But there's redemption. It's the business of God to go and gather back his remnant of believers to him. And at this point, there is nothing. Jesus is alone. But that remnant is going to return, and Jesus is going to not only forgive them, but bless them and give them authority to do greater works than he did. That is who they were, and that is who we are now. If you have ever walked away, even in the midst of anger, thinking Jesus isn't who you thought he was, come back. Come back. He's gone ahead of you to Galilee. Come back and meet him there. Come back and meet him. He is there for you. Come back. This is your hour to come back. For the 10-week Bible study, I'm your host, Darren Hibbs, and I can't wait to see you next time.